This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, May 27, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now again, this evening, we will consider together the subject of the sin of gluttony. We have been considering some of the common vices which mark our society. And one of the commonest is this sin of excessive eating. We have already considered the teaching of the Word of God respecting eating in general. And last week we began to consider the subject of gluttony in particular. We looked at the definition of gluttony, that is, what is it? And we looked at the telltale signs of gluttony, that is, how can you spot it? We saw that it was not necessarily feasting and not delighting in food and not having seconds necessarily, but we saw that it was an excessive eating of food, whether an excessive amount or for an excessive length of time, that is, to the exclusion of other responsibilities, or at an excessive cost and expense, that is, to the exercising of a poor stewardship over our finances. Now, having said those few brief things by way of review, particularly for the sake of those who are here this evening for the first time, what we will consider tonight, God willing, is we will look at the causes and cure of gluttony. And as we look at the causes and cure, let us pray for the Lord's help and blessing upon the ministry of His holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, as once again we draw near, we come into your presence. We come again with the awareness, our God, that apart from your grace and mercy, we will not benefit from the ministry of the Word. We feel, O God, the dullness of our own hearts and minds. We know the tendency of our hearts to rationalize away our sin. And we pray, our Father, that you would deliver us from all spiritual dullness and distraction this evening. We pray that you would deliver us from a spirit of rationalization this evening, and that you would grant us grace and strength to look at the very heart of our sin and to be willing to put it away. Give us grace, O God, that we may be a monument in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation of a congregation marked by the grace of self-control, that we may have a good testimony before Christian and unbeliever alike, and that we may always be ready to give answer for the hope that is within us. Be pleased then, Lord, to bless your holy word and grant that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish your purpose even in the salvation of sinners and in the edification of your people. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there may be that as this evening we come to consider the causes and cure of gluttony, that there are some who, though up until now they have managed to bite their tongues, are in a position where they can bear it no longer and now feel compelled that they must object. It may be, Pastor Nichols, these might say, that we are prepared to hear you give us a general biblical teaching on the subject of food, and that you may also give us general teaching concerning the definition of this sin. But why should we listen to you tell us about the causes and cure of gluttony Who are you to talk about it? You're a basically thin person. What do you know about it? Let me ask you this question. Let's suppose that that were not true of me. Let's suppose you considered me to be a fat individual. Would you want to listen to me talk about it then? How would you respond in that case? If I stood up about 70 to 100 pounds overweight to speak to you on the subject of gluttony, what do you think your reaction would be? I'll tell you what it would be. It would be, sit down, you hypocrite. Who on earth are you to talk about it? What do you know about it? Of all people, you're the last person on earth who ought to talk about it. So let's see then what the argument is. You can't talk about it if you're thin, and you can't talk about it if you're fat. So then the real point is you wouldn't be prepared to listen about to this from anybody at all, whether thin or fat, so I might as well talk about it. You follow that? That's just rationalization number one. What do you know? You see, that argument really has no weight, if I may put it that way. It would probably be worse to admit that I did not intend that. Indeed, I didn't. But now this evening, that objection I trust dismissed. I have two points. First point, to open up to you the primary causes of gluttony. And secondly, to present to you what I trust is a biblical cure for gluttony. Firstly, this evening then, what is it that drives people to overeat? Now, Richard Baxter, in his Christian Directory, which I brought with me tonight, remember I told you about it last time? I brought it with me tonight. See the size of it? Brought it with me. I may quote from it, may not, depend on the time, but at least I want to have it here tonight. Richard Baxter, in his Christian Directory, on pages 310 and 311, outlines 10 causes of gluttony. He speaks about inordinate appetite, a lack of spiritual hunger, the practice of gluttony itself, which he says, the more it is indulged, the more indulgent one becomes. The sin of idleness and laziness in your calling, because he says idle people have enough time to think about their bellies, busy people don't. That's his argument. The pride of rich men to show off their wealth and abundance. The custom of urging and importuning other people to eat more than they should. Misunderstanding the purpose of riches and thinking that they are only for our own pleasure. Ignorance with spiritual exercises, men's beastly ignorance of what is hurtful or helpful to their own health. And he goes on to describe in his last reason the common custom, apparently, which was even prevalent then 300 years ago, the common custom that it was no disgrace to overeat unless men ate until they spewed, as he put it, or to some other extraordinary measure. So much then Baxter's 10 causes. Now, most of that material I will be dealing with under some heading or other this evening, but basically trying to collate from experience and from the teaching of the Word of God, I have arranged the primary causes of gluttony under three headings. First, emotional pressure. Secondly, the carnal indulgence of the God-given appetite for food. And third, ignorance about nutrition. Three things. First, gluttony is rooted in the emotions. Second, it's rooted in the carnal indulgence of the appetite for food. And thirdly, it's rooted sometimes in ignorance. Now, specific cases can be rooted in one or more of these things, but those are the primary causes of gluttony. Now, first of all, then, let me begin with emotional pressure. That is, emotion which is not expressed biblically, but rather which is expressed in a deviant and ungodly manner. Now again, it is not possible for me to delve into great detail into all of the various kind of emotional experiences this evening which lead people to overeat. I simply can, time permitting, give you an overview of the relationship between emotions expressed in a wrong way and the sin of gluttony. Emotion not expressed biblically, but rather emotion such as anger or guilt or anxiety or frustration, which is suppressed and denied and then taken or let out by eating food, is one of the primary causes of the sin of overeating. It is not eating for strength, but eating for emotional release, or eating for emotional relief. And this is a, if not the, primary cause of gluttony, especially in our generation. And therefore, we must learn to spot this kind of eating and to express the emotions which underlie it and drive to it biblically. Now, the first of these emotions is the emotion of anger. Anger in and of itself is not wrong. It is not sin. Be angry and sin not. Another translation of that would be, if or when you are angry, do not sin, neither let the sun go down upon your wrath. But a problem often arises in the hearts of men. When men and women are angry, sometimes, oftentimes, they do sin. They do let the sun go down upon their wrath. Many suns and many moons go down upon their wrath until their heart is a seething volcano of unresolved offenses and hurts and perceived wrongs that have been done to them by this person, that person, the other person. And they're filled with unresolved anger. Wrong has been done to me. That was wrong. And something needs to be done to make that wrong right. This is the emotion of anger. Associated with that emotion is a commonly felt emotion, which is a combination of anger and pride. We call it self-pity. Remember anger and pride? Anger and pride which says, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be treated like this. Well, if I get this kind of treatment, then I'll just go in the corner and suck my thumb and pout. Remember Ahab? Well, I can't have the field. I want that field and I can't have it. So I'm going to go on my bed and I'm going to act like a big baby because I can't get what I want. That's King Ahab. That was self-pity. A kind of carnal anger mingled with pride. Displeasure of the soul, dissatisfaction, discontent with your present lot and state in life. This is wrong. It's been wrong. I've been wrong and I've got to make it right. Something's got to be done for justice to be done. Now it's amazing how common this emotion is. A series of sermons was preached on it from this pulpit in 1986, some 3 to 4 years ago. And I have been amazed how many times since then unresolved carnal anger has been an issue which has come up not only in counseling sessions with this elder, but with other elders in the flock. And I've wondered about it and puzzled about why this thing is so widespread. And I believe upon reflection that one of the reasons is because of the error which is so prevalent in our day that God is all love. God is all love, And God is nothing but love, and God has no wrath, and God has no anger, and therefore all anger is unlike God. It is always wrong. It must be suppressed. It must be denied. The problem is, though that may make us want to deny that we ever feel any anger or indignation, because we are made as creatures in the image of God, we cannot eliminate the emotion of anger from our souls. And therefore, through this false religious teaching, imbibed, I fear, by many of us, that all anger is wrong, we wind up in a situation where we feel anger and we don't think we do. Where we are constantly holding anger in our souls and denying that we are, because we're not always going around yelling and screaming at people and shooting off our mouths with a vicious tongue that lashes up one side and down the other. If we're not doing that, we've come to associate that with anger. And if we're not doing that, we think we don't have any anger. Well, this is wrong thinking. It's rooted in wrong theology. And I also say to you that it is one of the common roots of this problem of gluttony. Because without realizing it, people feeling this anger, holding it all inside, seeking to get it out, are running to the refrigerator late at night and soothing their troubled, angry souls with ice cream or cake or cookies or some other goodies by which they seek to resolve the anger in their hearts. And all they do is promote the sin of gluttony, and then they make themselves more angry. They get angry at themselves. They kick themselves. Then they eat more, and they start themselves into a vicious circle of unresolved anger and eating excessively. Now, if we would deal with it, then we must come to the biblical solution, which is this: avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place to the wrath of God. We must resolve our offenses and our emotion of anger biblically. If it means confrontation, we must confront. If it means bringing the justice and vengeance to the wrath of God and letting God deal with it as is good in His eyes and not taking vengeance into our own hands, then we must do this. We must do it concerning all of the wrongs which are done to us. If we do not resolve these wrongs in a biblical manner, then we will be resolving them in a deviant manner. And one of those deviant manners is gluttony. It is not just an accident that sometimes at night people raid the refrigerator with a vengeance. That is indeed precisely what they are doing. Raiding the refrigerator with a vengeance. With a vengeance that ought to be taken to the cross and throne of God, not to the refrigerator for resolution. But I come secondly to the emotion of guilt. Guilt is similar to anger because guilt is a form of anger turned in upon yourself. What that means is you are aware that you did something wrong. And that wrong which you did deserves to be punished. I'm wrong. I'm guilty. That is, I am deserving and liable to punishment for the wrong which I have done. So what do you do then to deal with your guilt? Well, some people deal with their guilt at the kitchen table. They deal with their guilt by eating. And when they eat in order to assuage and resolve their guilt, then they feel more guilty because they've done it. And what do then? They eat more. And what do then? They feel more guilty because they've done it. And what do then? They eat more. And it's a vicious circle. Because the refrigerator cannot assuage and resolve your guilt. Guilt is not resolved in bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwiches. Guilt is resolved in the blood of Jesus. It's resolved not in the eating of food. It is resolved in the confession of sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't find the forgiveness and cleansing at a table. We find it at the cross through the blood of Jesus. It's not roast beef that cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, but it is the blood of Christ that cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Furthermore, anxiety. Again, I am amazed how easily our own hearts can be driven by anxiety and we do not even know it. There's a woman that's been in a frenzy all day with the kids or is worried about this or that or the other or everything. There's the man who's under great, quote, pressure at work. That is, he has a lot of responsibilities. He has little time to do it. He has demands being made upon him by his boss. He has criticisms coming from his fellow workers. And he's under, quote, pressure. He's under, quote, stress. Another biblical word for it is anxiety. And so he comes home and he sits down to the table and before he knows it, he's shoveling the food in his mouth so quickly it makes your head spin to watch him eat. Why is he doing this? He's calming his soul with the food. He's dealing with his anxiety at the plate rather than at the throne of grace. And this is a common experience. And then he eats. And he grows bigger and bigger in weight and in size. And you know what happens? Then he starts to worry. He worries about heart disease. And he not only has now all the worries at work, but now he's been to the doctor and the doctor told him, you got high blood pressure. He starts to worry about that too. And what does he do? He eats more. Then he gets bigger and he worries more. And you see, that's another vicious circle. It's a vicious circle because the biblical solution to carnal anxiety is not eating. It is prayer. It is casting all of your care upon Him because He careth for you. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your thoughts in Jesus Christ. This is the biblical solution. And if we're not running to our refrigerators to calm our stressed out souls, we're running to our medicine cabinets. Running for this drug, running for that drug, running for the other drug. I'm not condemning all use of tranquilizers out of hand, but I'm saying it concerns me to see the frequency with which we are prepared to run for drugs before we run for God. To go to the medicine cabinet and the refrigerator long before and far more frequently than we're prepared to go to our knees and pour out our souls to God until we have peace. It's far too little of that and far too much of the other. Now I know there's some tender, sensitive souls that are going to say, he condemned all use of drugs. I did not say that. Did I say that? No, I didn't say it. Didn't say it. You know what I said. Not only anxiety, give you another one, loneliness. You know, loneliness is a form of emptiness, but it's not an emptiness of the stomach. It's an emptiness of the soul. And an emptiness of the soul cannot be filled with hamburger. An emptiness of the soul can only be filled with God. But unfortunately, so easy it is to confuse an empty soul with an empty belly. And because we're lonely and feel so empty, to run to fill our belly and not to run to the Lord, to have communion with Him, to fill our souls with His presence wherein there is fullness of joy. What a tragedy it is to think that men and women are filling their bellies with food, hoping somehow they can fill the longing, the emptiness, the hole in their souls, which only Christ can fill. Only Christ can meet those deepest needs. But you know, God has also given marriage and friendship. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper, answering to his needs. And he setteth the solitary in families. He's given marriage and friendship as a means, besides prayer and personal communion with God in the Spirit, to deal with the loneliness of our souls. But you know, often the irony is that excess weight and obesity often increases the loneliness and the feelings of being isolated from other people. And it brings about a vicious circle of feeling lonely and isolated and eating, and then becoming more lonely and more isolated and eating, and more lonely and more isolated. And it's another vicious circle. You see, these abuses of emotion form vicious circles which entrap the soul and get you deeper and deeper and deeper into the sin. And then there's sadness and frustration, perplexity and confusion. What I've put under the whole heading of a frustrated soul, a soul that feels the emotion of frustration. That is, there's the frustration sometimes of perplexity. The mind is frustrated when you don't know what to do. You've got important decisions to make. You've got choices to make which will influence the whole future of your life, and you don't know where to turn. You don't know what to do when you're frustrated because you lack guidance. Eating is not going to give you guidance. Excessive eating is not going to give you guidance. Or then perhaps there's another kind of frustration, the frustration of the will and purpose. You know what you want. You've set out to get what you want, but you can't have it. In the providence of God, God has shut the door, and God has said, no, not right now. And God has limited you. And you cannot now achieve your purpose. It has been frustrated. It has been thwarted. You can't change that in the refrigerator. The answer to that is not sitting down and eating a big bowl of pasta. The answer to that is a spirit of submission to the Lord. Not my will, but thy will be done. So you see, my brethren, one of the roots, a primary taproot of this sin of gluttony, is the misuse, the abuse, the deviant expression of the emotional life. People seek comfort from their food rather than from the Lord and from His grace. And these five primary emotional causes are common and typical roots of the sin of excess eating. An eating which is not for strength, but for emotional release or emotional fulfillment. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. What time I am afraid, I will cook a meal, or I will trust in Thee. Avenge not yourself, beloved, but give place to the wrath of God. If we feel guilt, it is the confession of sin. If we feel anger, it is the putting aside of vengeance and giving place to the wrath of God. If we feel loneliness, In thy presence is fullness of joy, not in McDonald's is fullness of joy. He setteth the solitary in families, not he setteth the solitary in the kitchen. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper answering to his need, not I will make him an apple pie answering to his need. Loneliness, anger, frustration, guilt, anxiety, the answer for these things is not found in food. It is found in the grace of God. And we must take this to heart. We must embrace it from the heart. And we must implement it if we would be delivered from the sin of gluttony, because it is one of the primary causes. Well, the second primary cause has to do with the carnal appetite. The second cause is the carnal appetite indulged. Now, all appetite is not carnal. But when the appetite is carnally indulged, that is another great sin of gluttony. Baxter himself mentions this. He traces it out as actually four separate causes, but I believe it can be collated into one. And this comes from the fact that God has made us to like food. And certain of us He has made to love certain foods. And that is not, I repeat, that is not sinful. That is not gluttonous in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with that. That's the way God made us. And that is right and it is good. But if because we like spaghetti, we eat spaghetti until our stomach hurts, or until we're obese, or until we're impoverished, or until our work is left undone and the house is a mess, now that is the carnal indulgence of our liking for food and of our appetite. Someone says, yes, but I just like that kind of food. I love cake. I love cake. Very well. But the problem is not loving cake. The problem is, you must learn to say no to yourself. Because the Scripture speaks of those whose God is their belly. Whose God is their belly. And what is this? This is the carnal indulgence of the appetite for food. And he speaks of bringing his body under subjection, lest he should be a castaway. Because he didn't have self-control. He says that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It says that he reasoned before Felix of righteousness and self-control. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul standing before Felix weighing 270 pounds, arguing with Felix about self-control until Felix was terrified? He might have been horrified, but he wouldn't have been terrified if Paul had been obese. And he's talking about a lack of self-control. Self-control of what? Self-control of the appetite, the God-given appetite for food. When it is carnally indulged, this is one of the primary causes of the sin of gluttony. You must accept the limit which God has placed upon you. Eat that which is sufficient for thee. God has not placed the same limit upon everybody. I guarantee you, you're a 50-year-old man. He has not placed the same limit upon you now as he placed upon you when you were an 18-year-old boy. He hasn't. Unless you're some kind of a freak. In the good sense of the word for you. Well, it's true. It's generally observed and known that the metabolic rate goes down when we get older. That's a general truth. Of which, if those of you who are young do not believe me now, you just be patient. day will come when you will learn that it is true. For now, enjoy it. Yes, make the most of it. Far be it from us to have the spirit of envy, which looks at those young men that have two hollow legs and say, look at those gluttons. Well, if they were gluttons, you know, they wouldn't be as skinny as they are. That's a lot of nonsense to attack those young men that way. That's just plain wrong. It's just plain wrong. Don't you wish you had that hollow leg? You know what happened? You used to have a hollow leg, right? And your hollow legs filled up and went around here. Right? That happened when you got to be about 35, didn't it? You found out those hollow legs weren't so hollow anymore. You got to be 40, you're almost choking on them. That's true. So you have to accept the limit which God has given you. You can't eat like a teenage boy anymore. You can't. If you do, you're going to look more like a house. You can't do it. It's not right. You have to accept the limit. You can't say, God, that's not fair. What do you mean, God, that's not fair? You have to accept the limit God placed upon you. So you happen to like it. You can't eat it as much as you used to. And you know, that text in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 is a very important text in this respect. And though I know I have to move quickly tonight if I'm going to finish, I do want to take a minute or two and turn you to this passage, because it's a very important passage in establishing this principle. Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, verse 17, be imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Well, this spirit of indulging the appetite for food carnally is often associated, as it is in this text, with two things. First, it's associated with a brazen shamelessness about gluttony. And secondly, it's associated with a materialism that never rises in heart or conversation above the things of this earth. Look at it. Whose end is perdition, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. There's their brazenness, who mind earthly things. There's their materialism. Whose glory is in their shame. These people are guilty of patterns of gluttony because they love their cheese, they love their ice cream, they love their cake and their apple pie. Wonderful, I don't deny them to love it. I'm glad you enjoy it. But they eat it until very obese. And then they say, well, you know, this society is preoccupied with thinness. That's a lot of hogwash. I don't care about all the preoccupation of this society with thinness. I'm not ashamed of the way I look. Well, you ought to be ashamed of the way you look. You ought to be ashamed of the way you look. You glory in your shame because your God is your belly. That's what the text says. Now, I know there are some people that have problems with obesity that are very ashamed of the way they look. And I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to these. You might think that there is no such person. Oh, yes, there are. Oh, yes, there are. And they prate in their pride as though anybody that dares to look upon them as something to be embarrassed about ought to be ashamed. while they can flaunt their wickedness openly, and nobody's supposed to bat an eyelash about it, because we're supposed to be a very inferior feeling that we're preoccupied with thinness. That's a lot of hogwash. It is disgraceful, and it's nothing to be proud about, but according to this text, that spirit is boasting in your shame. Furthermore, who mind earthly things, what is characteristic of this particular mentality, which is marked by the indulgence of the appetite carnally, is materialism. That is, the heart is not fixed on heaven, where our citizenship is, and upon God, but upon the things of this world. And their aspirations and their purposes are for money and things, and their conversation is in the earthly things of this life. If not predominantly, then exclusively, they mind earthly things. That's where their heart is. Therefore, the abundance of the heart is what their mouth speaks. And the root of it is, their God is their belly. They're not embarrassed about the way they look, but proud of it. And anybody that makes them feel embarrassed is a bum. And their mind is on the earth and the things of the earth. That's the spirit whose God is their belly. Now tell me, is that in the text or not in the text? You see it in the text? Whose God is their belly, and glory is in their shame. Who mind earthly things. Such people are described as a profane person like Esau, who for a mess of pottage sold his birthright. Well, I come now quickly to the third cause. The third cause is ignorance. Ignorance. Baxter opens this up on page 311. People who are ignorant basically overeat because they never know when they've had enough. They have never learned to notice when they're really full. They put too much on the plate, perhaps, and then others eat to excess out of a false guilt, which I think is rather prevalent in our society, that they should never waste anything. If it's a sin to waste it, how much more of a sin to commit gluttony? And maybe this will help you to remember it. You're going to waste it one way or the other. Either it's going to be W-A-S-T-E or W-A-I-S-T. But you're going to waste it one way or the other. Either going to go in a waste basket or around the waist. Take your choice. Now, which is worse? Well, I'm prepared to admit that having eyes bigger than your belly is sin. But I'm not prepared to admit that that makes the sin of gluttony okay. It doesn't. And we have to know when we've had enough. And if we don't know when we've had enough because we're ignorant, or we don't know what the difference between what's good for us and what hurts us, then we're going to eat to excess. And more of this during the application. So those are the three causes. I dwelt mostly on the first one, but I wanted to mention all three. First cause, emotional. Second cause, appetite. The third cause, ignorance. Now that then is what I had to say about the three primary causes of gluttony. Now I come this evening to the second concern, having looked at some of the primary causes of gluttony, how it's rooted in the emotions, how it's rooted in the appetite, and how it's rooted in ignorance. I come now to the second concern this evening is, if that's what causes it, then how do you cure it? What is the cure of gluttony? What causes it? Fine. Now, what are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about the sin of gluttony? Now, in prescribing spiritual biblical medicine for you, I'm talking about the biblical, not the medical cure, for gluttony is a sin. I give you the biblical cure for gluttony. And first, I have three kinds of biblical medicine. I have preventive medicine. Then I have corrective medicine. And finally, I wrestled with what to call this. You maybe have a better title for it. I called it family medicine. You'll see why I called it that, I hope, in a few minutes. Preventive medicine, corrective medicine, and family medicine. First of all, preventive medicine. Ounce of prevention worth a pound of cure. Heard that? Very true in this case. An ounce of prevention. First ounce of prevention is this. From 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified through the word of God and prayer. When you eat, whether it's ice cream or cake, or apple pie, or meatloaf, or salad, if you're eating it with a good conscience, then you should be able to give thanks to God for it. And if you can't give thanks to God for that apple pie and for that ice cream, maybe you shouldn't be eating it. In fact, I'm sure you shouldn't be eating it. I didn't say nobody should ever be eating it. But if you cannot with good conscience give thanks to God, then you ought not to be putting it in your mouth. And make this a rule of thumb. I will not eat it except I give God thanks and give thanks to God for it. I will not eat it unless I can give thanks to God for it. I will not eat it unless I can bless God who gave it to me. That's the first ounce of preventive medicine. Because if you operate that way, then you're going to be more in touch with that eating which is fueled by loneliness, and that eating which is fueled by anger, and that eating which is fueled by anxiety. Because isn't it true? When you're there rushing into that refrigerator in a frenzy, you're not thinking about giving thanks to God for that food, are you? You're really not. And if you stop to say, well, wait a minute, can I give thanks to God for this? Then you'd say, well, why am I eating this? Maybe instead of going in the kitchen, I need to go down to the prayer room and seek the Lord. And it will help you. It will be a good indicator of what is really driving you to eat. Is it strength and necessity? Or is it emotion? Is it emotion? And this will help you. Second thing is, and this I also take from Baxter, second preventive medicine, be diligent in your calling and work. You remember Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 and 17? Where idleness was connected with the sin of gluttony? Be diligent in your labor and work. As Baxter points out, people that are occupied with study or occupied with labor don't have the freedom to be constantly thinking about their belly all day long because they're occupied with other things. Be diligent in your work, diligent in your labor, and then you won't be preoccupied with your belly. Third preventive medicine, get regular spiritual exercise. Did I say physical exercise? Nope. I didn't say it. I said regular spiritual exercise. Why? Because in the indulgence of carnal appetite, we're dealing with self-control. And you don't exercise self-control in isolation. You exercise self-control in conjunction with a whole life of self-control and spiritual discipline. And you need to cultivate that grace of self-control in getting spiritual exercise. Yes, there are many people that will tell you, and some of them out of common grace, that if you're going to deal with obesity, you need to get exercise, exercise, exercise. Who doesn't know that? But did you think that what you need is spiritual exercise? That you need prayer? And you know, I'm going to tell you something else. If you're going to control your appetite, you even need occasional seasons of religious fasting. Now, if the Bible teaches it, I'm not afraid to teach it. The Bible teaches that. When ye fast, Jesus said to his disciples. You need occasional, not fanatical, not careless. Now here comes all the qualifications. But you need occasional seasons of non-fanatical religious fasting. You need that as part of spiritual exercise. in accordance with your own constitution and nutritional requirements, yet you need that. And the maintenance of a good conscience before God and men. And the maintenance of regular devotion before the Lord. And then there's a fourth preventive medicine. And this grows out of the fact that gluttony is so often rooted in the emotional life. You must cultivate and maintain general emotional health. Generally peace from anxiety. And peace from anger. And freedom from guilt. And dealing biblically with your frustrations in submission to the will and purpose of God. And with your grief, when God calls you to grief, to learn to be able to cry rather than to eat with respect to your grief. You need to cultivate and maintain a general emotional health and well-being. That's a great preventive to the sin of gluttony. And finally, my fifth ounce of preventive medicine is you need to cultivate a basic and general knowledge of good nutrition. A basic and general knowledge of good nutrition. What is a balanced diet and what are good eating habits? I'm not going into that. It's not my place or time tonight. That's a matter of common grace, which I would have hoped you'd have learned from your parents. But if you didn't, then learn it from some of the many other books that are available on the subject. I'm not saying you need to be a PhD nutritional expert like Carlton Fredericks in order to get through life eating in a healthy manner. I'm not saying that. But you need to learn something about the fact that your age has an influence upon how much you can eat. Something about the fact of why it is so often some of these protein diets work the way they do. About the fact that eating protein has an influence upon your metabolic rate that eating fat and carbohydrate doesn't. You need to learn something about getting physical exercise in due proportion and amount. You need to learn. I was going to even say something else, but I guess I might as well say it now. Did you ever wonder why people, though they eat more than they should, they don't just keep gaining weight until they go off up into the stratosphere? Why they stop at a certain amount? Well, it's because that the total amount of heat that you put out is proportional to your surface area. Your surface area, you know, the square meters of surface area. The bigger you get, the more surface area you get. The more surface area you got at a given rate per unit of surface area, the more heat you put out. So after a while, you eat and eat and eat, and your surface area grows until the amount of heat you put out equals the amount of heat you take in calories, and then you don't get any bigger. So that's why it's hard to lose weight. Because you get to a point where it becomes harder and harder to lose it, because when you lose it, your surface area gets smaller and smaller and smaller. See? So don't be discouraged. You just have to learn some things like that. Though I could see you think, well, I know, I probably shouldn't have said it, but I did. All right, now I've got five things about preventive medicine. First of all, give thanks to God for all you eat. Be diligent in your work. Regular spiritual exercise, emotional health, and a general knowledge of nutrition. Now, that's the prevention, the ounce of prevention. But what about people for whom an ounce of prevention is too little, too late? What about people who don't need the ounce of prevention, but who need the pound of cure? Or maybe 10 pounds of cure? Or maybe 50 pounds of cure? Or more? What about you? Well, I have several things to say to you, too. And the first thing is that I have to go through this, you'll understand. I can't park on this stuff for an hour because we'll be here 20 after 8. So I have to go through this quickly. First thing is this, and I've said some of these things before in general sermons on the subject. I'm taking now and applying specifically to this. First, face reality. Face reality. That means a scale. An accurate scale. There is the great measure of reality. the accurate scale. Stop denying the truth about how much you weigh and how much you should weigh. Face it square. I should weigh 125 and I weigh 215. That's the truth. So then, in part of facing reality, you're going to need to keep record of some things. You're going to need to keep record of what you eat and of what you weigh. And when you eat, that is, did you eat that ice cream at midnight, 3 a.m.? Or did you eat it with dinner as dessert? What mood were you in when you ate it? Were you angry, anxious, guilty, frustrated, sad? And why did you eat those donuts? Did you eat them for strength? Or did you eat them because you were worried? Mark it down. That's it. Face reality. Now, I'm going to give you an example of this. Somebody came to me this week, a member of this congregation, who weighs over 250 pounds. This individual said that they were convicted of sin by the preaching of the word last week. And they confessed what they used to eat in a day. They don't do it anymore. Stopped it and repented of it. But confessed what they used to eat in a day. And I said, do I have permission to tell the people of God what you told me? They said, yes. I said, I'll tell you why I want to tell the people this. Because I think there's some other ones that need to hear this. That are not facing reality. That are lying to themselves. And I think to other people too. And the Bible has some very sad things to say about people who live in lies, doesn't it? All liars will have their part in the lake of fire. But who are lying to themselves about what they really eat. Well, here's a typical day's consumption. Around 7:30, 7 o'clock in the morning, half a dozen donuts and a couple of cups of coffee. Then, after that, breakfast. Sausage, eggs, more coffee. Come lunchtime, order a pizza and eat the whole pizza. Then come home, have a little, antipasta before supper, consisting maybe of a bowl of some kind of noodles, homemade bread, plenty of butter, couple of glasses of homemade wine. Then comes supper, full supper with dessert and any leftovers that happen to be hanging around. And after that, before going to bed at night, a pint of ice cream. Now that's reality, or at least it was reality. Is that reality for you? But I said to this individual, frankly, I said, I'm surprised that you only weighed over 250 and not 550. Really, must have a remarkable metabolism. Well, what about it? What about it? What about reality? What do you really eat? How much ice cream do you really eat? How much cake? How much cookies? How many donuts? How much peanut butter? How much? Really, the truth now. Bacon and sausage and eggs, the truth. How much of it, really? Every day. That's what I'm talking about, face reality. Because you're not going to make any progress with this sin if you continue to lie to yourself about the truth. And bless God that the Lord dealt with this person. And brought them to conviction of sin and a willingness to have me even tell you all that maybe some others who are lying to themselves might be brought up short tonight and come to deal with their sin. Another thing you got to do. Accept responsibility. Accept responsibility. And I mean everybody has to accept responsibility for gluttony. And for obesity. Take the case of a woman. Let's say she's 5'4". She should weigh between 120 and 130. She gets on a scale and she weighs 220 pounds. Once she had a problem with gluttony. Now she's repented of it. No longer gaining weight. Been to a doctor. Diagnosed that she's got thyroid, different kind of gland problems. And she's currently eating about 1,500 calories a day. She's not losing any weight. She's not responsible, is she? Yes, she is. She is responsible. She is responsible to deal with it. She is responsible. She cannot say, well, I can make excuses for myself because I've been diagnosed. No! Doesn't change one iota of all the dangers. Remember? All the dangers associated with being overweight. Those things don't change because she had a certain diagnosis from a doctor. Doesn't change the sixth commandment. Doesn't change the danger of coronary heart disease. Doesn't change the danger of diabetes or liver disease or cancer or further endocrine abnormalities or problems with the bones, etc. Doesn't change one bit of it. Doesn't change the sixth commandment, not a single iota. And though I feel sympathy with such a woman, if there be one, a lot more sympathy, and she's certainly a lot less culpable than the fellow that just ate the diet I described. But nevertheless, that woman's responsible. She's responsible in the light of the sixth commandment to deal with the issue. She's responsible that she be a good testimony and have good health and be a good example, in spite of the fact that she has a metabolic disorder which makes it very, very difficult for her personally. It's still no excuse or no lessening of responsibility. We must accept responsibility. And even though we have to make a distinction between gluttony and obesity, we must make a distinction. Gluttony is a sin. Obesity, the fruit of it, has to be dealt with as a complex issue. But we're responsible to deal with both to the glory of God, whether we have a high or a low metabolic rate. We're responsible to eat what is sufficient for us, all of us. And then the third thing I say in terms of corrective medicine is make no covering for our sin. Remember some of the horrible coverings for sin that we saw in the past? People that glut themselves, they gorge themselves, and then they force themselves to vomit. They go on hours and hours of radical fasting or radical exercise, or they take laxatives to force the food through them quickly so they'll avoid the result of obesity while they practice the sin of gluttony. And there's a name for that kind of a syndrome. People today call it bulimia, but it's been around for thousands of years. And all it is, in the Bible's terminology, is simply covering our sins. It's covering the sin of gluttony so that we can avoid the result of obesity. That's all it is. And whoso covers his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And then, my brethren, the fourth bit of corrective medicine, the fourth pound of corrective medicine, is to keep ourselves motivated. To keep ourselves motivated. And the first motivation is the bad testimony that comes from the practice of gluttony. One of the saddest things is the open nature of this sin. Some of our sins are secret, but others are evident, and this one is evident. And to the lost, even to the lost, how can we have a testimony about the grace of God and self-control while we indulge in this sin? How can we say Christianity made a difference for me? I'm now living for the world when our God is our belly. The Lord meets all my needs when I'm meeting my emotions in the refrigerator. That's not a good testimony, is it? And we know it isn't. And then it's so often associated with a bad self-image. People feel about themselves that they are ugly, detestable, and unlovable. And that's fundamentally anti-Christian. Yes, it's right to know and feel that we're hell-deserving sinners. But to feel that we're worthless, unlovable, detestable, that's not right, because the Lord said you're of more value than many sparrows. And He set His love upon us in spite of the fact that we're wretched, hell-deserving sinners. And this sin, and the result that comes from it, is a destruction of that biblical fundamental concept of who we are as sinners saved by the grace of God. And then I've already quoted to you what poor health comes from it. That's a known fact. That's not hypothetical. That's not somebody's playing doctor. I'm quoting to you from somebody's medical book. One of the men in this congregation gave this to me, who is a doctor. And if you've been to your doctor, and you're 50, 60 pounds overweight, you know, because He's already told you, hasn't He? Hasn't He? He has, right? But what are you going to do about it? Isn't that the sixth commandment? And then what about the bad example? Dear brethren, do you want your little boys and your little girls to be ashamed of you? Oh, perish the thought. You want them to be ashamed of you? Ashamed of you? Though they might never say it. You might want to slap the words down their throat if they ever did. That might be in the depth of their hearts how they feel. Ashamed of the way you look. You sure don't want that, do you? And then what about spiritual motivation? Christ died for you. Is that glorifying to Him? You want to please the Lord? Are you eating to please Him and to glorify Him? Or is your eating something which disgraces and shames the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave Himself for you? Does that motivate you? And I'll tell you one of the things that angers me. Angers me. When I hear Christian people saying in order to get motivated, what they need to do is they need to go to one of the worldly organizations and plunk down their money, because once you pay money to some kind of a diet program, then you'll take it seriously. God forbid that such a mentality will be the only thing that will motivate us. That we won't care about our testimony or our self-image or about our health or about our example to our children or about the love of Christ who died for us. All we care about is getting a good bargain for our money. If that be true, then I tell you, we are more miserable than all men. If that be true, then the only thing that matters is money, right? Well, then eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we die. Forget this whole thing. It's a lot of baloney. The only thing that matters is money. Christ doesn't matter. Your children don't matter. Only money matters. I tell you, I detest that mentality with every fiber of my being. It's an abomination. And woe be unto us if it be found in our midst to think the only thing that can motivate Christian people is money. Well, it may be the only thing that motivates the world, but that's the only thing that motivates you. Woe be unto you. Something wrong, real bad wrong in your heart. Real bad wrong. Right in there. Your money's more important than your children and Christ and your health and your testimony. Something real bad wrong right down inside your heart. We ought to keep ourselves motivated. Keep ourselves motivated to be delivered from this sin. Something else too. Got to get at the roots. Whether it's rooted in emotional problems, whether it's rooted in carnal lust and indulgence of the appetite, whether it's rooted in ignorance, you've got to get at the roots of the gluttony and the overeating and put away, put off the root and put on Christ. Put on Christ-like emotion. Put on Christ-like appetite. Put on Christ-like thinking. And put off the ignorance and the carnal indulgence of appetite and the misplaced use of emotion, which is at the root of this sin. And then I say to you, another pound of cure. Devise and implement a realistic goal and plan. Devise and implement a realistic goal and plan. You see, one of the things that's wrong about the thinking of our day in this area is that, you know, you have to go on this diet. And then once you go on this diet, then you're okay. You can go back to the way you were before. Now, I know there's some of these groups in Common Grace that talk about maintenance. That's the word they use. I know that. But you see, you got to get rid of this mentality that you've got to diet for a while. The whole of life has to be the exercise of a stewardship with regard to food. The whole of life. The whole of your life, from this day forward until the day you die, you've got a stewardship with respect to the food you put into your body. It's a stewardship from God. And if you have a problem with obesity, then you have a short-term problem where you have to eat less than you need to live and use the rest out of your fat. What goes in minus what goes out equals the accumulation. If what goes in is less than what goes out, then you're going to burn up some fat. You're going to get rid of some of that accumulation. That's the way it works. Ain't no other way to do it. Never was, never will be. That's the way it is. But if that's true, you deal with that. But then you've got to deal with this for the rest of your life. And you've got to take into account your environment and your activity and your age and all of these other things. That means you've got to devise a realistic goal, menu, and plan for the rest of your life. And then finally, you've got to enlist some support. Primarily, you've got to enlist the support of God. But when necessary, even human support. What a frightening thing it is that we've got some people here who are married to spouses, some of them women married to men, others men married to women who have weight problems. The question is, are you getting any support from your husband or wife? Especially, I say to you men, you have a responsibility to exercise headship over your wife. What a frightening thing, a terrible thing, a grievous thing, if you're indifferent to your wife's problem with eating and weight. How can you dare be indifferent to that if you care about her? How can you say that's your problem, woman? How can you say such things or even think them and refuse to support her and help her for whatever reasons you might have? That's not the place of Christ-like loving headship. The place of Christ-like loving headship is to give her the support she needs or to give him the support he needs. But you need to enlist primarily the support of the Lord. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and where necessary, the support of our fellow human beings. Whatever some pounds of corrective medicine, face reality, accept responsibility, no covering for sin, keep yourself motivated, rip out the roots and replace them, put off, put on. Get a realistic plan and enlist support. Well, I come now to the final thing that I wanted to say to you tonight, and that's what I would call group medicine. I appreciate your attentiveness. I know I've had a lot of things, and it may be an awful lot to keep it in your head. But I do want to say these things briefly by way of group medicine. And what I mean by group medicine is we are all responsible for the well-being of our brothers and sisters in this regard. Every one of us is responsible for our brothers and sisters in this regard, that no one put a stumbling block in his brother's way. That's the principle. And so I have some medicine to give to the hosts, that is when you have people over your house to eat with you, and some medicine to give to the parents who are responsible for feeding their children and teaching them about these things. So that's why I give it to hosts and parents. Baxter mentions the first one. He says one of the causes of gluttony is people urging people to eat more than they should. Beware of encouraging gluttony in your guests and family. Urgings and insistings that they eat more than they know they should. And some people do this. They think that a person's love for them is revealed by that person's willingness to overeat and to glut themselves on their food at their command. They sit at the table and this person puts on the plate and they say, eat, eat. Or perhaps they say, mange, mange. You got the idea? That kind of encouraging of people to overeat is sin. It is sin in any language. It's sin. It's wrong. It's one thing to say, eat as much as you like. You're welcome to. It's another thing to be constantly pressuring people to eat more and more and more against their will in order to prove that they love you. That's wrong. It's just plain wrong, and it's sin, and it was sin 300 years ago, and Baxter put his finger on it, and it's still sin today. It's causing your brother to stumble. We mustn't do it. And then there's the other thing, is when the host puts something on the person's plate. You know, it's like somebody says to you, you like a piece of that pie? You say, sure, I'll take a little piece. Oh, a little piece? Okay, they cut you half the pie. Here you are. Now what are you supposed to do with it? You know you can't eat it.
What are you supposed to do with this? Well, that's the kind of problems you create for people when you do things like that. Don't do it. They ask you for a little piece, give them a little piece. Don't give them half the pie. Give them what they ask you for. All right, so that's the first group medicine. That's to the hosts. The second piece of group medicine comes to the parents. Beware, parents, of force-feeding your children when they are already full. Beware of force-feeding your children when they are already full. You say, but that kid's got eyes bigger than his belly. You didn't see all the stuff the kid put on his plate. Well, all right. I'm prepared to grant to you that children sometimes have eyes bigger than their belly. And I'm prepared to grant to you that that's wrong. And they shouldn't put all that on their plate if they don't intend to eat it. But does that excuse forcing someone to commit the sin of gluttony and eating till their stomachs hurt when they're already full? No, if you're going to punish them for that, punish them. But making them commit sin is not the proper punishment. It's not. It's wrong. And then another thing, too. I'll tell you, sometimes you have to face this. And I'm going to tell you a little story here. It was a couple of weeks ago. We went somewhere, and people put food on my plate. And it wasn't first, it was seconds. And they put more on my plate than I could eat. They put a lot more on my plate than I could eat. And I went through real wrestlings of soul with it. I didn't know what to do. On the one hand, I knew I couldn't eat it. If I did, my stomach would have blown up. On the other hand, I didn't want to throw it out. You're not supposed to waste food, right? Isn't that the primary law of the society that came through the Depression? Thou shalt waste nothing, period. Isn't that it? So what do? Well, I threw it out. I don't know, how could you do that? You should feel terribly guilty. All right, I felt a little guilty, but I threw it out because I would have felt a lot more guilty if I'd eaten it. But you're going to have to face things like that. And I'm not convinced that the depression ethic is an absolute norm, because the Bible says gluttony is a sin. It doesn't. Yes, it teaches the propriety of saving things and not being wasteful. I tell you one place it teaches that. It teaches it even in the feeding of the 5,000. There was something left over. The Lord didn't say, well, throw out the leftovers. The Lord said, nope, gather them up. Gather up the leftovers. But he didn't do that at the expense of making people sin. And say to that person, now you eat that bread there. I don't care if you're full. You eat it. No, that's not. That's taking this principle. That's taking this principle of saving and not wasting. It's taking it to an extreme and forcing people to sin. That's wrong. And we shouldn't do it to our children. And if we are doing it, we should stop it. We're inculcating in them something that encourages them to gluttony. And then there's another thing you've got to beware of, too. Beware of excessive use of food as reward and punishment. Now look, I'm not saying never take the children to a bank where they give lollipops. Never take the children to a dentist who gives lollipops. I didn't say that. I didn't say it. I said beware of excessive use of food as punishment and reward. Because you know what you're going to do if you do that? You're going to create in these children's mind an intimate connection between food and emotions. And you're going to set them up for this problem in later life. And the third thing is this, parents. Recognize and implement your responsibility to teach good nutrition to your children. It's your job. Recognize and implement your duty to teach good nutrition to your children so that hopefully their pastors will have less times of pastoral counseling dealing with their perverse eating disorders than your pastors have had to have dealing with yours. Pass on the principles of good nutrition and healthy emotional life and of self-control to your children, dear parents. It's your responsibility. Well, may the Lord be pleased. Appreciate your attention, brethren. May the Lord be pleased to take the preventive medicine, the corrective medicine, and the family medicine and use it to keep us from this sin and to make us to be
a congregation by the grace of God who will be a testimony of the power of the gospel to deliver us from gluttony. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We pray for Your blessing upon that word. As much food for thought has been placed in the minds of Your people tonight. We pray, O God, that You would enlarge our minds and our hearts to be able to receive it. Show us and teach us and write upon our hearts what are the roots and causes of this sin, that we may be kept from the carnal abuse of our emotions and of our appetites, and from the ignorance that will lead us to patterns of overeating. And grant, O God, that we may take to heart the cure, and that we may take these things and implement them in our lives, that there may be a great deliverance wrought by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we may be kept from this sin, and those of us enmeshed in it, that we may be delivered from this sin, that You may receive the honor, praise, and glory. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.